Something you hear quite often in Christian circles is a sentiment that goes something like this: oh, how I wish we could get back to those New Testament days. Back to the times when things were simple and there was a freshness and a vibrancy about the way these people seemed to live. And really, you've got to say that people have something there. As you read the book of Acts, there is a freshness. There is a vibrancy that breathes in the life of that early church that sometimes we seem to have lost today. And as I've reflected in my own life, trying to account for what it was those New Testament Christians seemed to have that we so often don't seem to have, I don't think it had anything to do with the fact that they were uninstitutionalized and unorganized and just sort of flew by the seat of their pants. It seems to me that the basic thing that they had that we so often don't can be captured in this little phrase: grand things are afoot. Grand things are happening. And you see how their sense of grand things are going on, and just their awareness of that and their almost childlike excitement about it spilled over into the way they lived, into the way they prayed, into the way they preached. And it did bring a freshness and a vibrancy that quite often we struggle to sustain, it seems, in our Christianity today. There's an interesting, of course, most of you are familiar now due to the movies with The Lord of the Rings. And if you read those books, there's something interesting you notice happening with those little hobbits as they make their way out of the Shire. Now, these little guys, they're just little Shire folk. They have no real perspective on the world at large. Middle Earth means nothing to them really outside the Shire. But as, through the force of circumstances, they're taken out of the Shire and they begin to walk along and experience this wild, crazy world outside the Shire, they really have an eye-opening time of it, don't they? And there's a very interesting little snippet that shows up in The Two Towers where Sam and Frodo are following Gollum up the stairs of Cirith Ungol to what will turn out to be Shelob's lair. And they have this little snippet of conversation that struck me so much as I was thinking about New Testament Christianity. Sam is talking and he's looking back over some bit of Middle Earth history to a gentleman named Beren, B-E-R-E-N. And this is what Sam says. He says, they're just walking along, you know, they've had a lot of hardships. And Sam says, Beren, now, he never thought he was going to get that Silmaril from the Iron Crown in Thangorodrim, and yet he did. And that was a worse place and a blacker danger than ours. But that's a long tale, of course. And it goes on past the happiness and into grief and beyond it. And that Silmaril went on and came to Arendil. Now notice what happens as Sam talks here. And why, sir, I never thought of that before. You've got some of the light of it in that star glass that the lady gave you. Why, to think of it, we're in the same tale still. It's going on. Don't the great tales never end? No, they never end as tales, said Frodo. But the people in them come and go when their part's ended. Our part will end later or sooner. Now that's a very interesting little bit of conversation, isn't it? Because it shows that in the mind of Sam and Frodo, suddenly it dawns on them, the light of that Silmaril, all those hundreds, maybe thousands of years ago, we've still got a bit of light of that in our little star glass here. We're still part of these grand things that are going on in Middle Earth. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, there is something of Sam's thinking, if I may be so anachronistic, in the way that Paul begins to pray in verse 15, because he opens his prayer with the words, "For this reason I'm praying the way I am." Well, you all are good, being good Reformed Bible scholars, you know that verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 in Ephesians are some of the densest in all of Scripture, as Paul runs on, has this run-on sentence of some, you know, 11 verses in which he's explaining grand things. He talks about election, a great choice God made before time. He talks about predestination, God selecting a certain people for himself. He talks about redemption, a great price that was paid. He talks about the revelation of a mystery that's been hidden for thousands of years and suddenly it has burst open before the eyes of the world. He talks about a purpose in the mind of God that has a view towards the fullness of times. Wow, that's some big language, isn't it? The fullness of times, or as the writer of Hebrews expresses it, the consummation of the ages. You can't even read the words without sort of having a sense, wow, this must be big, whatever it is. The summing up of all things he talks about in these verses. A great inheritance laid up for this people who have been elected. The sealing, the stamp of authenticity and the pledge, that the engagement ring given by God to this people in the Holy Spirit. And then he uses that word that in one sense captures it all, glory. Light and the radiance of God's saving purposes. And he says, for this reason I pray the way that I pray, as he comes to verse 15. The grand things, the mighty sweep of the goings on that God is doing, God's actings in the world, from eternity past through time on into glory. That's the reason that Paul prays with the vibrancy and the freshness that he does in verse 15. Now let's come to, I want to give you the outline of how we're going to unpack this prayer, and then we're going to get into it. You see in verses 15 and 16 first, the cause of Paul's prayer. And then in verses 17 through 19, the content of his prayer. And finally in verses 20 through 23, you see the confidence of Paul's prayer. Now, what is the cause? Obviously, he says the grand things that are going on, the grand things that are afoot in this world, that's basically why he's praying. But there's a more immediate cause in verses 15 and 16. Because Paul has heard a report. He's been reading, if you will, the telenews of the first century. And he hears about this church in Ephesus. It's as if Paul is looking out over the wide world and he says, this is a desert place. All you see is rock and deadness and dryness. But out there, he hears a report, a couple of blooms have sprung up in the desert. And those blooms are called faith and love. Over in Ephesus, there's this flowering that's come, and suddenly, where there's only deadness in the world around, there's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These people are believers in the Lord Jesus. They love Him. They believe in Him. They trust in Him. They rest in Him. And what's more, there's another bloom. It's called love for all the saints. Those people love one another. They love all the saints. They pray for the church. They have body life, and they pray for other churches. And they have a heart for the whole people of God. Wonderful things are going on in Ephesus. And Paul knows that the only way that could have happened, the only possible source that could explain this flowering of faith and love in the desert of this world, is that the Holy Spirit of Christ, what Sinclair Ferguson calls the Recreator Spirit, the Spirit who at Pentecost was poured out upon the earth and is bringing the new creation in, that Spirit's done something over in Ephesus. There's no other explanation for this. The Spirit has worked. And it drives Paul, you see in verse 16, to continual thanksgiving. He's so thankful for what he's heard, that God has worked, God has given life. The grand things that he's described in verses 3 through 14, they're not just in some dusty theology textbook somewhere. They're actually happening in the world as Paul sees it around him. And he's excited and he's thankful, and he makes mention in his prayers of these Ephesian saints. But then we come to see that he asks for something too. If that's the cause of Paul's prayer, if that's what has occasioned this prayer, what's the content of his prayer? And this is just, you know, this is one of those parts in Paul where, you know, you just pray for God's help. Because Paul, out of the excitement of his heart, that all of the glory of the grand things that God is doing have actually dawned in Ephesus, out of his heart pours this prayer. Listen to what he says. He says, brethren, I'm not just thankful for you. I'm praying something for you. I am praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the God who dwells in light and who gives light to men, the God who initially spoke light into existence and to this day gives light to darkened, blind, dead hearts, and who not only is a God of light, but a God of power that's all tied up in glory, that He, the God of light and power, would do this for you. That He would give to you a spirit that is wise in, and that He would give you a spirit that in which there is opened fully to you the knowledge of God. that God would do a spiritual work in you, believers in Ephesus, that would make you wise in the knowledge of God. And not just make you wise, but would open it fully. That word, the spirit of revelation, it's a word that is actually used of the revelation of Christ in His advents. It's a pretty powerful word that He would just open before you the knowledge of God. Now, that leaves us scratching our head a bit, doesn't it? Because you're saying, but Paul, you just said these people have faith and love. They're not sinners dead in trespasses and sins. They already know God. In fact, they're not just kind of weak, struggling saints. They're apparently pretty strong, mature Christians. They have this faith you've talked about, and they love all the saints. I mean, that sounds like a pretty unusual church. What's with this prayer? No, Paul says, I am praying this for you. I am praying, he goes on to elaborate, that the eyes of your heart... You see, when the Holy Spirit gives us new birth, He gives eyes to our hearts. Eyes that we would have never otherwise had. He gives us eyes to see. But He said, I'm asking for God to turn the light on that your eyes may see. It's kind of like what He's saying is, remember when Jesus, one time He was healing a blind man and He touched his eyes, and the man said, well, now I see men like trees walking. It's indistinct. I can't make out specific features. I can see. My eyes are working. But he needed a further illumination to show him the fullness that he was supposed to see. And that's what Paul's praying for these Ephesians. He's saying, I'm praying that God would give you a knowledge of him in this sense, that he would open the eyes of your heart and lighten them. Give light to your eyes so that you would encounter God. And that's the difference. Now, that word encounter, many of you probably know that's pretty popular with the neo-Orthodox theologians, and but I don't think we should let them have the word. It's a great word. You and I, though believers, need to have an encounter with God. By that I mean, not some mystical experience in your bedroom where you have this meeting with a light bulb of some kind, or you have some kind of mystical vision. But we need to have an experiential knowledge of God. Where in my experience, suddenly, it's the difference between talking about a person, reading about a person, thinking about a person, and suddenly being confronted by that person. And here they are. And you see them for who they really are, and you can't just sort of sidestep them anymore and sort of forget about thinking about them and stop talking about them and walk away. Here they are in your presence. We need that kind of encounter with the living God. Now, how does that happen? It happens, the context goes on to explain, when God gives us an illumination of our hearts so that suddenly the awesome divine things that are going on in this world become clear to us and we see that we have been taken up into them. That God has taken us up into these grand things and we're now living in them. You see, that was the difference for Sam. Suddenly he realizes, I'm part of this drama. I'm living in it. My every breath that I draw is an experience of the story that is going on, these grand things that are going on. And that's what Paul prays for these Ephesians. He says, look, you can sit and read through verses 3 through 15, or 3 through 14 all you want and read about all these grand things. But you, my friends, need to see that God has taken you up into these events. And see, this is what fired the early church. We're living in it. Have you really thought, my brothers and my sisters, about the fact that you are living right now in the new creation and the sheer implications of that for your daily life? I mean, have you ever thought, my dear sister, about the fact that the Scripture tells you here in verse 4 that God chose you? He chose you before the foundation of the world. Have you ever thought, my dear brother, about the fact that this passage tells you that God lavished upon you the riches of His grace in giving you the ultimate price paying in the blood of His Son, the forgiveness of all your sins for you? Or my brother up there in the balcony, have you ever thought about the fact that this is saying that God, the living God, has given you eyes to see, has revealed before you in the Scriptures His whole program. The purpose that He had before the foundation of the world to sum up Everything in human history, whether they be things that are going on in the heavens we can't see or the things on the earth we can see, to sum it all up in Christ. He's said that to you, revealed that to you. Or have you ever thought, my dear sister, about the fact that you have within you the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead? And the Silmaril, if you will, of Christ is in your star glass. You see, my friends, we talk about these things. We have some abstract sense that what is written in verses 3 through 14, these grand things, that they're true and we acknowledge them as propositions. That is not at all what Paul has in view for believers. He says, I want you to have a felt sense. I'm in the story. I'm in these grand things. God has taken me up into what He is doing in this earth, and it's going on now. Because you see, the alternative to that, my brothers and my sisters, is book learning Christianity. A problem that, frankly, is rather rampant sometimes in Reformed circles. Because you see, when you have book learning Christianity, you can open up the book of Ephesians, and you can read and in some sense be moved by the sheer grandeur and the delightfulness of the glorious things that Paul sets forth there in those first 14 verses. But when you close the book and set it down and walk out to live your life, in a very real sense, you've left God in the book. That's book learning Christianity. Learning that thrills the mind and interests you for a little while. But really, when you go out to live in the real world, it's as if you've, for all practical purposes, left God in the textbook. Paul says, no. I want you to have a living encounter with God where you cannot deal with any part of your daily living, but you are aware of the implications of these rich truths for your daily life. I had an uncle one time who began to try to learn how to fly a plane. And he came and he said to us one day in absolute exasperation, why didn't somebody, when I was in eighth grade, tell me that everything I was learning in math could teach me how to fly a plane? Because I just ignored it. It was all in the textbook. Now I'm trying to fly a plane. And I could really use all that knowledge that they were trying to give me in eighth grade. Why didn't someone just take a few minutes to say, Tommy, guess what? This can teach you how to fly a plane. You see, what we need to have as we come to the Scriptures, Paul is saying to us in this illumination of our eyes, is to see that everything Paul sets forth in the Scriptures and all throughout the Scriptures, the grand things God has done, they are the things you need to fly your plane every day. The relevance to daily life of these things. And he goes on to spell out what he means. Specifically, he says, I want you to know, as God enlightens your eyes, what is the hope of God's calling. Have you thought about the fact, my dear friends, you see, the Spirit blows where it listeth, Jesus said, and we don't see where it's come from or where it's going. Most of you probably, some of you can, but most of you probably cannot identify this time when all of a sudden, as it were, this fireball from heaven fell upon you, and whereas before you were dead in sins and trespasses, now you're a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you can point to that, and that is a mercy. But that's not necessary, ultimately, for us to have that kind of experience, but you must know and come into living contact with the fact that God, if you are a Christian, has sovereignly summoned you to glory. Now that's when you think about it and begin to allow that to penetrate into your soul, that has all kinds of implications. God has called you and called you in such a way, the Word of God, I mean, if I stand here from the pulpit and call you, you'll sit in your chair. But when God calls you, the voice of His power issues forth and efficaciously makes happen whatever He's calling you to. And God has done that for you. And Paul says, I want you to know the hope to which God has called you. Have you all really thought through the implications of the fact that God has called you to heaven? The minutes of life, my friends, are ticking very, very quickly by. Every breath that goes in and out of your lungs in this worship service is one less breath you are going to draw in this life. When we're done here, one less hour you will have before eternity. And that inheritance. You know, I was thinking about this week. If you told me, Ben, you got a choice. In 5 years, I'll give you 100 bars of Spanish gold. You know I like Spanish gold. I'm talking about it almost every sermon. I'll give you 100 bars of Spanish gold. Or today, you can have 100 pieces of tinfoil. Take your pick. Whichever you want. I mean, I'm no fool. I'll take the bars of gold, thank you very much, even if it means waiting 5 years for them. But it is stunning to see how many people in this world, with the hope, not of 100 bars of gold, but of everlasting enjoyment of God and the new heavens and the new earth and the riches of fellowship with the bridegroom of souls forever and ever, will sell out for what is not even tinfoil. For the painted, passing pleasures of this world. And they are preoccupied with them. It's just astounding. Paul's saying, I want you to know the hope of the calling to which God has called you. This is not textbook theology. This is as real as I'm standing here. He's summoned you to this. We need to pray, as Paul does, that God would give us, in the words of our founder, J. Gresham Machen, eyes to see that the span of human life, nay, he says, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity. Paul says, I want you to see it. I want you to feel it. I want that to give vibrancy and freshness to your life. Secondly, he says, I want you to know what is the wealth of the glorious inheritance that God possesses in His saints. This is not, it's pretty clear, talking here about what we inherit, but the fact that God inherits us. And that, Paul says, there is a wealth of glory in that inheritance. Have you thought about the fact, my dear brother, my dear sister, that God calls you and He calls all of His people His special treasure? You know, Sarah said something to me, I probably shared it with you before during our courtship. She says, you know what I'm looking forward to perhaps the most about being married? I'm looking forward to finally having someone who's all mine. And you see, that is how God looks at His people. You're mine. I treasure you. I read something this week. I'll probably come back to it next week. I wept reading this. O. Palmer Robertson calls it the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. And in Zephaniah 3:17, listen to these words with your hearts. Jehovah God is in your midst. A warrior who saves. A powerful warrior. He will exult over you with joy. God is ecstatic over us. He has ecstasy. He shouts for joy over His people. The next phrase is even harder to take in. It says, He will be quiet in His love for you. The picture there is of a lover who is so struck, starstruck even, by the beauty of the one he loves and by how much he feels his love that he sinks down in quiet, unspeaking contemplation and just looks at the beloved. You ever been loved like that? Can you begin to imagine the God who made heaven and earth, He sinks in contemplation of His love for you. One commentator says that God should set such a high value on a community of sinners, rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state. He said it might well seem incredible, absolutely unbelievable, were it not made clear that God sees us in Christ. Because from the beginning, He chose us in Christ. And when God looks at us, Paul says, I want you to have your eyes open to the fact, and I'll tell you right now, the eyes of most of us are not open to this the way they need to be, that the Father in heaven looks at you and He is struck speechless, as it were, by how much He loves you. And then, Paul says, I want you to know, I am praying for a spirit of illumination that you may know what is, and here he just piles the words up on themselves, the surpassingly great power which God exercises towards you. And there's just extraordinary emphasis here. As if it weren't enough to pile up the word surpassingly great on top of power, he says it's according to the working of the strength of his might. Now, you think Paul's trying to get the point across? He's trying, as it were, to roll up the sleeve of the Almighty God and say, do you have any idea the infinite resources of omnipotence that are bent on saving you? You weak this morning? You struggling? You tired? You feel the pull of the world like sand at the beach sucking you into the ocean? Have you any idea the power of God that says, I've set my love on that sinner and they will not be plucked from my hand? For you, the power that made the heavens and the earth will save you. The power that has governed and orchestrated all things in the whole entire history of the world, things in heaven and on earth, that has held Satan in check through his providence, has set up kings and taken down kings and done all of these things, the power that can take a soul dead in sins and trespasses and raise it to new life, that's the power that is bent on saving you. In fact, the phrase in verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, is pretty clearly looking back to verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as if Paul wants to just freight in all the power that chose us, that predestinated us, that bestowed on us redemption, that lavished upon us grace, that made known to us the mystery of His will, that it will sum up all things in Christ, that gave us an inheritance, that raised us from the dead and gave us the Holy Spirit and the inheritance to come, and that is laying up glory for us. All the power that did all of that is the same power, Paul says. I want you to know, brethren, and encounter this, that power is working to save you. You say, I can't believe that. I mean, you know, I believe it in my head. But I can't, how in the world can this be? Well, Paul, he knows the weakness as we try to, you know, bring our hearts into connection with this. And so he lays out finally the confidence of his prayer in verse 20 and following. Notice now as he perhaps feels our struggle to believe this, he says this. He says, all right, I want you to think back to how this power worked in your head, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think back to the fact that this power of which I am speaking raised Jesus from the dead ones. That's impressive. Ever tried that? You ever seen a power in all of human history that can raise people from the dead? It kind of reminds you of that silly little scene in Mary Poppins where, you know, they're snapping fingers and clothes are folding and jumping into drawers and Michael's there trying to snap his fingers. He just can't make it happen. That's pretty much how human beings are. They try to raise the dead. Raise the dead can take someone dead, lifeless, unmoving, no way any amount of medical intelligence or technology can revive them. God raised Jesus from the dead. He just raised him out of the dead ones. He was so thrilled and pleased with the sacrifice of Christ that he just came upon him in the power of the Spirit and raised him out of dead. In fact, out of the dead. In fact, Paul says in Acts, or Peter says in Acts 2, he says it was not possible for death to hold Christ. Impossible. The power of God snatched him up out of the dead ones. Well, that's impressive, but then he says that's not all. He took your head, the Lord Jesus, and he took him and he seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He put him in a position that's over all rule, all authority, over all power, every dominion and every name, whether it's in this age or the coming one. God took your head and he lifted him up and you know, brethren, that means that Jesus, God's put him now over all the powers of this world. You know, we look out sometimes and read the newspaper and things seem out of control. They are not. They are certainly not out of control. Every single thing that we see happening, the great ones in the world, the kings and the presidents and the rulers and the authorities, and yea, beyond that, the spiritual realm, the devils, the principalities and powers, yea, even Satan himself, the prince of darkness. Paul says, God just took Jesus and set him up far above all of that. And he didn't just give him a position. He says, and thirdly, he says that he subjected all things under his feet. Jesus rules those, everything, all the powers, all the authorities. You know, we wrestle with the question, will Judge Roberts will his nomination be confirmed? You know, what will happen in this country in the election of 2008? And, you know, we ask all these kind of questions. Listen, Jesus knows and Jesus will decide. All things are subjected under His feet. And not just the great things in this world, there is not a puff of air that blows past you in a day that Jesus did not command it. Not a thing. And Paul says, I want you to think about this and let this bring you into an encounter with God through the great things He's doing and is doing now. And then he finally says that God gave Jesus as the head of all things to the church. Because you can say, okay, fine, Jesus is ruling and reigning on high and that's great, all things are subjected under His feet. What's that got to do with me? You're the beneficiary. He is sitting there ruling everything in this earth and in the earth in the world we cannot see in the spiritual realm. He is sitting there in order that He might do good to you, to the church. So you see that what Paul is setting forth here in his confidence in verses 20 through 23 is not, he's not simply just giving a bare illustration of God's power. He's demonstrating for us that this power of God has already in history worked for you. If God has done all this for your head, He will not fail to work for the good of the members. And like that Silmaril, the light of which is in Sam's star glass, as He has given us the Spirit of that same Christ, the Spirit of the resurrected, ascended, exalted Christ has now been placed. Brethren, do you realize as you're sitting here this morning, that power has been placed within your jar of clay. It has taken up residence within you. It has not only brought your soul from death to life, it will one day raise your body incorruptible. It is in your star glass. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead 2,000 years ago. It is working in you, and so you're immortal. Walking around in your jar of clay, you carry about in your body the power that made the world. See, we're out of touch, as it were, with these things. And Paul's praying, God, give them a heart that sees this and encounters God. And so he says, that same power, it will surely work for your salvation. Now, I want to try to press this home a bit more. Grand things are afoot. Grand things are afoot. You see, that's what energized the early church. They're still afoot today. I want to say to you just a few things. First of all, that whatever your vision may be of these things that Paul has set forth here, you need more vision. Whatever your vision may be. We need, as I've already said, to see and to feel that we're in the middle of it. It's going on. We're in the middle of these grand things, and in that realization, encounter God in the day-to-day of life. That against the backdrop of God's eternal counsels in eternity and against the backdrop of the whole history of salvation, God would have us see that He has summoned you and me irresistibly into His saving plan, and He has given to us the sure hope of glory. He would open our eyes to see that He has taken us for His own special treasure and to see the infinite ocean-like depths of love with which He loves our souls. He would open our eyes to see that He is working with surpassingly great power in us and toward us in order that the life and the power and the authority that He gave to our head may be manifested and worked out in our daily experience as members and ultimately worked out in the experience of all things, when as He restores indeed the whole cosmos. Whatever your vision may be of these things we've been talking about, you definitely need more of it. And secondly, the more of this vision you have, my brothers and sisters, the more you will be transformed. Worship will begin to be as natural to you as breathing. You cannot really see as you walk about in your day, I am living, loved by God, chosen and summoned by God. I am living as a heavenly citizen. The goal and the end of my pilgrimage is heaven. The power that made this world around me is working in me to bring me to heaven. You cannot walk around with all that going on and confront the living God in those things without worship springing up in a very real sense, spontaneously. You don't have to, you know, work up a desire to worship as that begins to dawn upon your soul. Your prayer life will be sublimated. It will be exalted. This will take you out of discouraged, downcast, parochial prayers where you instead of praying, you ultimately just kind of navel gaze and groan. It will begin to lift you up to say, "Wow, God, look at what you're doing. Look at the grand events of Middle Earth going on all around me, if you will. God, carry it forward." It'll begin to help you pray with the big picture in view. It'll give you perspective on your little life. Everyday living for you will take on dignity and purpose and excitement, dare I say it. The excitement you see surging in the lives of the early church, it will make you self-sacrificing. I mean, who really cares about this world? It'll give you fervency. It'll give you urgency. It'll help you to begin to lay aside the tinfoil and start laying hold of the gold that perishes not. I think about this so often with rearing my own children because I've discovered there is nothing sometimes more mundane and frustrating than rearing a child. Some days it's almost like, it was interesting for me talking with these young folks on Tuesday night because it gave me hope. I mean, there are days when I look at my children and I think, God, all the depravity is there. I didn't work any of that in. You give me the calling to somehow work in them that I may be a means of grace to them. God, whew. And it's so, you know, it's so humdrum. It's like swinging them on the swing in the backyard and feeding them Cheerios and sweeping up Cheerios and changing diapers and so forth. Do you have any idea how dignified the work of rearing children is if all the grand workings of God are for real? If the generational gathering of Zion is real and your child is going to stand with you at the throne of grace forever and ever worshiping your King? Does that give some zeal and some perspective on your daily living? You're witnessing when these things lay hold of you. You see, it's bringing God into experience. Your witnessing will begin to take on an energy and an authority. You will not get up, you will not, as it were, sort of cringingly, you know, ask them, you know, would you like to maybe give Jesus a chance? You will summon them in the name of the King of the universe. He calls you to turn from your wicked ways that will destroy you and to believe in Him and receive in Him everlasting life. He summons you to do this, and you will speak in the authority of His name as an ambassador and a representative of Christ. It'll give authority to your witnessing. Young people, I'll tell you this, there's nothing else in this universe worth living for. There's not. I'm sorry. You name something that can compare with this. To live for the King. To know the hope. To know the love of God. To know the power that is ruling and guiding this universe towards its destination. Thirdly, I would tell you, this kind of vision cometh not but by prayer. You don't work this up on a mountaintop somewhere, strumming a guitar and hoping for a warm feeling. You don't ultimately drum this up even in you know, just trying to sit and somehow, you know, cram into your head the truths of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. This vision, my friends, comes as you get on your face and you say, God, I'm asking you for light from on high. And we had better pray that for this church, my dear brothers and sisters, or we will be sitting in these pews, perhaps even molding in these pews, if God does not give us this light, this vision. And He will give it. And it will change this church. It'll make this church more vibrant than it has ever been. It will make this church like the New Testament church. And finally, let me say this. This vision will inevitably come in this sense that there is coming the last day. The hourglass of human history is running out through the hourglass, and it's just a matter of time before all of a sudden the curtain will be rolled back and there it is, eternity. The vision will come. By God's grace for us here, we believe that it has come in this life. We have already caught a glimpse. We have already begun to experience the powers of the age to come in this life. We already have begun to catch the vision, and God imparts more and more and more of it so that the path of the just shines brighter and brighter until that perfect day. But regardless, my friend, the vision will come. And I would say to any of you this morning who you hear all this and you say, you know, that's all really interesting, but I'm not really all that much hoping for heaven. The love of God is not something that, there's no romance in that for me. And I don't really, you know, the power of God, you know, come on, I've got a lot of things I just want to go out of here and do this afternoon and tomorrow and this week. And, you know, this is all very interesting, but, you know, whatever. And it's easy to sit here and feel that way. And if you are an unbeliever this morning, my dear friend, and these things, they don't move you at all. There's nothing in your soul that resonates with this. You know, the name Jesus Christ is not one that you love, and you have no really burning passion at all to live for Him. Recognize that the vision will still come. There will come a day when you will stand, and it's coming in a very few minutes, and you will say, you will see, as are stripped away from you all the things you have piled up around yourself, your little trinkets and toys you've piled up around yourself in this life, and suddenly you will see that it is all like chaff to the fire, and there is eternity. And all things are summed up in Christ. And He is the King. And He is the Judge. And He is the only Savior. And He does not know you, and you do not know Him. My dear friend, I summon you in His name. Come to Him now. Come to Him now. May the God of glory give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. May He open your eyes. Do not pass this life just hoarding up the toys and painted things of this world. The vision will inevitably come. And so I urge you to come to Christ if these things do not mean anything to you. But for most of us this morning, they do. And so we pray that God would give us more of this vision. Let's go to Him now and ask Him to do exactly that. What a prayer this is, Lord. We long to be able to pray like this, and we do pray that You indeed, Father of glory, would give to us in this hour, in our lives, a spirit that makes us wise in and reveals fully to us the experiential knowledge of You. That the eyes of our hearts may be illuminated so that we would know You in this way. We would know the hope to which You've sovereignly summoned us. We would know what a wealth of glory You have taken to Yourself in Your people and how much You love us. We would know the power that is working in us, the same power that worked in our head, raising Him, seating Him at Your right hand, giving Him all authority in heaven and earth, and that we'll shortly bring Him back to judge the world. These are high things, but these things we know will energize our souls, our God, and make us live and worship and work and play and sleep and eat and drink and witness in this world like nothing else. So grant, we pray, this Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.